Well, brothers and sisters, it's a joy to be gathering together in our worship of the Lord. Would you turn with me, please, to 2 Kings? We're looking at chapter 15, verses 8 through 31, and chapter 17, the entire chapter. We're back to Israel, back to the northern kingdom, and now for the very last time. Follow as I read. Just the beginning of 2 Kings, chapter 15, beginning at verse 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel and Samaria 6 months. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibzim and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu. Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Pray with me, please. Father, apart from your grace and spirit, apart from your work and ministry, our hearts will be darkened and closed and our ears will not hear. And so, Father, grant us your grace to open your word to us, that we might worship you aright and know your grace and favor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had heard my children's message, you would know that it was an account of a friend who, traveling, because he didn't understand the language, refused or simply ignored all of the warning signs regarding the end of a highway. Now, since that highway was not in the United States, and it was instead in Turkey back in the 60s, once the highway ended, it ended. There were no barricades, there weren't anything, and so they simply, at 60 miles an hour, drove off the end of the road, having missed all of the warning signs. God has been giving warnings to Israel for some 200 years, and they have all been ignored. And now we come to the last days. Our passage will take us from the monarchy, really to anarchy. We just read of Jehu's legacy, which now comes to an end. Jeroboam II reigned for 41 years, but he never gave up the sins of Jeroboam. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this will be the statement against every king to the last. Nevertheless, Jeroboam prospered in those years. And when he died, Zechariah, his son, succeeded him. He lasted 6 months because he too did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In 6 months, Jehu's dynasty would end with the assassination of Zechariah by Shalom. Shalom would reign 1 month before he would be assassinated himself. And so we see this downward spiral. Menachem would reign for 10 years, and he would do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. What we know of him are really two things are given to us to remember him. When he took the throne, the people from the territory of Tirsa apparently didn't immediately come on board with his reign. And so it tells us in verse 16 that he sacked all of that territory because it wasn't open to him. And he ripped open the wombs of all the pregnant women. What a way to be remembered, as ruthless and brutal as the pagans around him. And during his reign, Tiglath-Pileser, or Pul, as he's named here, begins to, the Assyrians are rising in power, and they came against Israel in the northern kingdom and started carrying off the inhabitants there. He would pay off the Assyrian king in order to stop the raids, but also because he needed his support in order to maintain his control, because the kingdom was obviously coming apart. He used the wealth that Jeroboam had acquired, but he didn't want to give up much of it, and so he taxed the wealthy heavily in order to maintain his power. His son, Pekahiah, would reign for 2 years, we read in verse 23. And he followed the same pattern, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He would be struck down by his own captain, Pekah, in Samaria. And now what we're seeing is the rivalry for the throne in almost territorial battles. Pekah would reign for 20 years, doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He even tried to enslave Judah, and his own army rebelled against him and refused to carry them into slavery. But Assyria continued to grow in power, now completely capturing the northern territory, carrying off the people into captivity. The land becomes a desolate place. And Assyria mounts campaigns against Israel on the coastal plain, in Galilee, in the Transjordan, and Pekah is reduced to a vassal state and a vassal king. He's struck down by the last king of Israel, Hoshea, who would reign 9 years from Samaria. And I think that it's described that way because there wasn't much left of Israel at that point. The narrative in the text will take us back to the kings of Judah to describe what was going on there during this time. But we continue in the story of Israel, turning to 2 Kings 17. Hosea would be the last king. And in verse 2 of 17, we read that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were as before him. In other words, he wasn't the worst king, but he wasn't a good king either. He would pay tribute to the king of Assyria, but his heart was treacherous, and he turned to Egypt, to the king of Egypt. He offered no tribute to Assyria, but paid it instead to Egypt, for he wanted the Egyptians to come and move against the Assyrians. Unfortunately, Egypt was very happy to receive the payment, but was not interested in going against Assyria. And when the king of Assyria saw that the tribute was not being paid, and instead they were turning once again to Egypt, Shalmaneser came against Syria, marched against Samaria, siege was laid, and in three years, Samaria fell. At verse 6, in the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Israel is carried away. Verse 18, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight, and none was left but the tribe of Judah only. And even they would fall into the same issues. In verse 19, Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And they had eventually would pay a similar price. The kingdom of Israel ceases to exist. Now at verse 7 through verse 23, and again at verse 34 to the end of the chapter, the Lord's indictment against Israel is given. The writers who are living in Babylon, remember, in exile, turn to the explanation of what has been taking place in this narrative. Why did this happen? And we read in verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods. Here's the Lord's indictment against the people, against Israel. God is jealous for his people. And so they recount the Lord's faithfulness in his deliverance of the people from Egypt. Now that's shorthand, we understand, or should understand, for God's redeeming his people, bringing them out of slavery, providing for them in the wilderness, bringing them to the Mount Sinai experience, rescuing from the nations of the Canaanites, and indeed giving them into his hands. It's the ministry of the prophets. It's the raising up of the kings to government. It's all that God had done for his people. When they close out this last chapter of the history of Israel, they remember the Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves down to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. They close remembering God's covenant. For the Lord had been, for those years, all those years of Israel's rebellion, holding out a promise to them. Verse 13 tells us that the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Return to me, was the Lord's word over and over. God was jealous for his people, but his people were not jealous for their God. Again, back to verse 7. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. They had feared other gods. The problem is the people sinned against the Lord. Now, that sin has been portrayed fundamentally through the kings, through this account. But the kings were just representatives, a representation of the people. The truth is, they got the kings they deserved. They got the kings that they wanted, who weren't going to correct them, weren't going to take away their idols, weren't going to try and bring them back to true worship. Brothers and sisters, let that sink in for a moment. A people who would not fear the Lord got the leaders they deserved. They had sinned against the Lord, worshiping the gods of the nations, even the ones they were supposed to be rid of in their own land. They built high places. They erected Asherim. They did what the Lord forbade. They despised his statutes and his covenant. They sacrificed their children to other gods. They provoked the Lord to anger. Clearly, they did not fear the Lord. They feared other gods. In other words, they claimed to be his, but it was in name only. There was nothing of their lives, their practices, their beliefs, their desires, their allegiances that bore any resemblance to the people that God called them to be. There wasn't anything in their lives that proclaimed, I am his and he is mine. Nothing that declared the fear of the Lord as the only true God, for there is no other. Nothing that declared the fear of the Lord, of the one who declares, apart from me, there is no Savior. They became like the nations that would flood Israel. And then there's tremendous irony that works its way through this passage with the resettlement of nations into Samaria. It says repeatedly, like verse 32, for instance, they also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places. What? What? They feared the Lord, but picked whoever they wanted to walk before it? Who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places? So they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods. You feel, you hear the irony there, because it's a contradiction in terms. You cannot fear, that is, worship, love, submit to, bow before the Lord, and serve your own gods. In verse 34, they declare what's really happening. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the commandments that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Oh, yeah, we fear the Lord, but we're going to serve over here. We're going to do whatever we want over here. They were in name only the people of God. I don't want to be one of those of whom the Lord says is his in name only. To be attached to my idols such that the Lord declares on the last day, depart from me, for I never knew you. If I hold on to relationships, career, habits, my secret sins, material wealth, and possessions, and of course I'm struggling with that right now as we're trying to pack up a house, and I'm thinking, how did I ever get all this stuff, and why do I have it? How much of a hold does it have on my heart? Let me fear God, to love and worship and know Him, to bow before Him. Let me not be one who claims His name, but still holds on to my idols. It was for this that they were judged. After 200 years of patience and calling, it was clear their hearts did not belong to the Lord. He rejected those who no longer were called by His name, were no longer striving with God. No, they were no longer Israel, which was the name given to Jacob and his people as he wrestled with God. As we read, even in judgment, they had no fear of the Lord. They didn't fear Him and didn't follow His statutes. And so the Samaritans are born. Assyria's practice was one of assimilation for political and economic reasons. They would bring the nations that they had conquered into the lands. They would mix all the people. They would carry out the occupants of one place and put them somewhere else. And all of their religions came with them. And so every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made. That's verse 29. So the Babylonians made Succoth-Benoth. The Cuths, those of Cuth made Nergal. Those of Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. The Savarites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech. And that's when it says, well, they feared the Lord, but they made their own priests and did their own sacrifices. They would intermarry and so become an anathema to the people of who considered themselves the true Israel. The Samaritans were a mix, both ethnically and spiritually. Part of the judgment against them. But in the midst of all this comes a sign of hope. As the people were being carried out of the land laid fallow for a time. The population of lions grew. When new populations were brought in, they had to deal with the lions. Now, the people attributed the attacks to their not knowing the ways of the God of the region, because they assumed that Yahweh was just another regional deity. And so they appealed to the king, who sent them a priest, undoubtedly, of Jeroboam's stripe, along with the idol worship. But God's name is not forgotten in the land that he had promised. His worship, the worship in his name, would it come to a complete end? Apparently not. And we know that in Jesus' day, he would bring the word of God back to them. They had returned now to the law of Moses and would forsake some of that former idolatry, even though they were now a mixed race. Jesus really didn't go to any other pagan nations, but he went through Samaria regularly. And many Samaritans would hear the gospel and believe. And even more when the apostles were sent out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the world. Is God still showing a ray of hope? Can we find any hope in this passage? Brothers and sisters, I think we can. There's surely a warning here. God's patience will eventually lead to God's justice. It will give in to God's justice. But there is hope in God's covenant promise. The Lord had made a promise all the way back, stretching all the way back to Abraham, that God would establish a covenant. God would establish the covenant, not Abraham. God would establish a covenant with Abraham between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, it wasn't just his physical offspring. We know very clearly that it would be his spiritual offspring who would be brought forward by faith. And that promise was affirmed as the people were about to go in to the promised land. And through Moses, they would hear, "You are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That's from Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Yes, there's hope in God's promise, in his covenant. And even now, as the people are sent into exile, his promise doesn't fail. He's not going to break the promise that he had made. He is going to fulfill that promise, but it isn't going to a people who are not his, who do not fear him, know him, love him, worship him, who are his people in a name only. He will bring his remnant back to Judah. He will keep his promise to Abraham, which was affirmed, we saw earlier, to David. Because in Judah there was still one of the house of David on the throne. And in God's mercy, that dynasty would never fail. In spite of usurpers. It was fulfilled. It was secured. When the Son of David, the Son of God, came into the world to take that throne, to establish in his own blood the fullness of that covenant. When we're able to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we say it week after week. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. That promise is secured in Jesus Christ. In Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, I will be your God and you will be my people. That was the promise to Abraham. And now God sends his own Son into the world, the Son of David and the Son of God, to be with us. And he brings with him Jew and Gentile, fulfilling the promise that it would go to all the nations. In Acts chapter 15, Paul came before the council in Jerusalem, pleading for the acceptance of the Gentiles into the covenant promises. Simeon Verse 14 related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And they related how the Spirit had fallen upon them as it had upon the Jews at Pentecost. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes Amos. After this, I will return, and I will build the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Yes, that promise stands. For in Christ we come to a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. And we're being built up like living stones into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood. We read these words earlier in 1 Peter. We are a chosen race, a royal people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, a treasured possession in the Lord. No, His promise does not fail. And so we too walk in the fear of the Lord. It's not just a matter of obedience. How do we understand what it means to live and to walk in the fear of the Lord? Again, as those people were about to come into the promised land, the Lord spoke through Moses in Deuteronomy 6:5. What does it mean to fear the Lord? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus would declare the same truth, that we might fear the Lord. We hope. We have hope. Because when God revealed Himself to Moses, He had given him the law, but what does He tell him about Himself? Exodus 34, verse 6, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet just. He won't clear the guilty. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers into those generations that wouldn't turn away. But this is the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We have hope, brothers and sisters, because God revealed Himself fully and perfectly in Christ. Our obedience would never be good enough. But instead, we know what love is. Not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There is our hope. May He guard us from trying to keep His name, to fear His name, and yet serve so many other idols, all the places that our sinful hearts would take us. Remembering that we have hope because of His love. We have hope because God is faithful. God is faithful. And in Christ alone, we may reverently fear the Lord and serve Him. Father, deliver us from hearts that are hard, ears that are closed. Father, teach us to fear You, the righteous One, holy, full of love and compassion, steadfast and faithful, who has poured into our hearts that love through Christ, the faithful One. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, sorry I can't be with you, but I do want to remind you that we have an important congregational meeting next week for the potential election of our pastor, of your pastor, and also for my release from this charge. So I pray that you might find a way to attend either as we gather in the auditorium or in the parking lot so you can hear what's going on and then participate. And if you're unable to do that, please let the session know what your cares, your desires are in these matters. May the Lord bless you this day, brothers and sisters.